Let me open us with prayer. Father in heaven, we do give thanks for this beautiful Lord's Day. We thank you for even the break in weather and temperature, and we thank you for the changing seasons. A delight as we experience your creation and all of its beauty. We pray that you would bless your church this day. We pray that you would bless her as she is taught your word, as she fellowships together, as she's encouraged in Christ, her Lord. We pray for Colleyville Presbyterian Church. We pray for churches even across the United States and the world. We pray that your kingdom would advance this day. And even now, as we turn to your word, we pray for wisdom and instruction. And as I close, I would remember Aaron Gentry and pray that you would sustain him and strengthen him in his infirmity this day. Encourage him, we pray, and grant the doctors wisdom with respect to his condition, even relieving him of his distress soon, if it be thy will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Leslie just mentioned to me, by the way, that they've diagnosed his problem as he needs to have his gallbladder removed. So that's going to be taking place shortly, either today or tomorrow, probably. But that's actually good news, that it's not anything more serious. Evidently, gallbladder is one of those organs that isn't absolutely required in God's providence. So this morning, I'd like to, as we go into our lesson, we're looking at section 7 and 8 in particular. We read through them last week, and we briefly discussed what they taught. This morning, I'd like to take a short break and give you a little bit of a historic overview of the time of the Reformation as it pertains to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. I think this is important for you to understand what was going on and why our confession addresses the particular issues that it addresses, both in the previous sections that we've just gone through, and especially now as we look at more positive statement of what the Reformed Church believes. You know, for the last several sections, we've really been delving into the errors with respect to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, primarily, although not specific, uniquely so, primarily in the Roman Catholic Church, some in the Lutheran Church. But here, the Reformed position is stated directly. And as I said last week, and as R.C. Sproul puts it, this section right here, section 7, is really a summary of John Calvin's position. And that's why I think it'll be helpful to us to review a little bit of our church history, and I'll do so with the highlights that Archibald Alexander Hodge gives in his work, Outlines in Theology. As you know, the Reformation was primarily a 15th century phenomenon. It was primarily in the first half of the 15th century. Luther is usually considered the lead reformer. And notice the dates I have up here. These aren't the dates of the men's lives. This isn't their... Luther wasn't born in 1517 and died in 1546. Many times the last date is their death, but these are really when they served as reformers, the peak of their ministry as a reformer. Luther's was around 1517 to 1546. Luther's successor was Philip Melanchthon, who served the church from 1521 through 1560. Both of these men, of course, are in the Lutheran tradition. Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, who was from Zurich, Switzerland, had a very short time on the scene, 1518 to 1531. He actually died prematurely. He died in battle. And it's we'll talk more of his somewhat premature death. But Zwingli, as we'll see today, held a position that Calvin critiqued and challenged, even as he had challenged the Roman Catholic position, on the other side of the spectrum, or on the other side of the coin, if you will, Calvin critiqued the opposite viewpoint of the Lord's Supper, and we'll go into what that is, of Ulrich Zwingli. And of course, Calvin came on the scene in prominence in about 1536 till 1564. If you'll remember, his institutes were put out in two editions. His first institutes are only about this thick. His 1536 Institutes of the Christian Religion was actually published in Basel, which is the third most populous city in Switzerland, next to Zurich and Geneva. And then in 1559, when Calvin was in Geneva, which is the primary place where he ministered, he put out his full edition of the Institutes, which the version I have is two volumes that thick. So it's 1,500 pages. In between that, in 1529, there was the Marburg Colloquy, which is just another name for conference or a debate, a discussion. The Marburg Colloquy was the primary purpose was to try to resolve the differences between the Lutheran Church and the Swiss Church of Zwingli in Zurich. It was a failure from the perspective of uniting those churches, and the failure was over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. These churches had much in common, and they expressed that commonality in the Marburg Colloquy, but they couldn't resolve the differences on their doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and in particular, the Lutheran Church held tenaciously to their view of consubstantiation. Again, they didn't term it that, but their view of Christ's bodily, physical presence being with, under, around the elements after the prayer of consecration. The Augsburg Confession was written or published in 1530, and that is actually the Lutherans' primary confession of faith, historically. So the Lutherans look back to that. As I said, Calvin's Institutes in 1536 and 1539. And then one document you probably haven't heard of, or many of you haven't heard of, is the Consensus, and I don't even know if I'm going to be able to pronounce this, Tigurinus or Tigurinus, is a work that was actually penned by John Calvin. And it was a very important work because by this consensus, this is also known as the Consensus of Zurich, the Calvinistic churches of Geneva and the Zwinglian churches of Zurich united to a common confession, even on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And as A.A. Hodge puts it, after all hope of reconciling the Lutherans with the Reformed branches of the church on the Lord's Supper was exhausted. In other words, these Zwingli and Calvin and Lutheran Melanchthon, the Lutheran and the Reformed churches, never could come together on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. After they had tried, and as I mentioned, one of the attempts here, Calvin drew up the Consensus Tigurinus in 1546, for the purpose of uniting the Zurich Zwinglian with the Genevan Calvinistic party in one doctrine of the Eucharist, or of the Lord's Supper. It was accepted by both parties, and the doctrine it presents has ever since been received as the consensus of the Reformed churches. And I would add at this point, notice when this was penned, 1549, was well after Ulrich Zwingli's death. And as I said before, it was somewhat of a premature death. But Hodge goes on to say that Zwingli undoubtedly took too low a view of the sacraments. And we'll talk about his position in a little bit. He undoubtedly took too low a view of the sacraments, and most likely, as is understandable, he was reacting against the error of Rome. He was reacting against the error of his day. And many times, This is a lesson for all of us. Many times when we react against error, what do we often do? We swing too far to the other direction instead of being careful to hold our position to the Word of God and what the Word of God states. We swing to the opposite side, trying to show the difference of our position with the error, and we swing too far. Hodge thinks that Zwingli actually did this, but he says, if he had lived, he would doubtless have accompanied his disciples in their union with Calvin in the adoption of Calvin's consensus here. Because the Zwinglian church actually did unite with the Genevan church of Calvin's day. And ever since, the Reformed churches have taken this position. Well, let's look at that position. That's a little bit of a historical background. Let's look at the position that was taken. And before I do so, let's just quickly read through this again so we get the context of what the Westminster Confession stated. And as I do that, I might remind you, a lot of times we think of the Westminster Confession as one of those Reformation documents. The Westminster Confession was written long after the time of the Reformation, almost a century later. 1643 to 1649 is when the Westminster Assembly was officially held. The Confession of Faith itself was actually published with scriptural proofs in 1647, and in years before and after that, the shorter and larger catechisms, and then the full document was released. But notice that this is nearly a century after much of the work of the Reformation. So the Westminster Divines had much to draw upon, and not only the work of the Reformers, but as those Reformers were interpreted for the next 100 years or so, which is important to remember as we look at our Confession of Faith. Here's what our confession states. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine. Again, a rebuke of the Catholic and Lutheran positions. Yet as really, but spiritually, present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. And of course, the important words here to note is this is real. We're not talking about an imaginary. We're not talking about a metaphorical. We're talking about a real presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, it's not a physical presence, but a spiritual presence. Notice, really is twice here, and spiritually is twice. A very important concept for the Reformed Church. In Calvin's consensus, here is what he had to say, and I quote him. Though we rightly make a distinction between the signs and the things signified, yet we do not separate the verity, which means the truth or the reality, from the signs. But we believe that all who by faith embrace the promises therein offered do spiritually receive Christ and his spiritual gifts, and so also they who have before been made partakers of Christ, do continue and renew their communion. In other words, those that have taken the Lord's Supper for years continue to renew their nurturing. They're being nurtured. They're being fed spiritually by partaking of the Lord's Supper. He went on further in this same consensus to say this. And there's actually much I could read from his consensus. It's not a very large document. It's very concise points. Many of his statements refer to things we've already covered, so I'm only going to focus on those that pertain to this section. But I would offer it to you as a very instructive document. He says this, especially should every conception of local or bodily presence be suppressed. When we talk about the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper, we're not talking about a physical or bodily presence. For while the signs are here in the world seen by the eyes and felt by the hands, Christ, insofar as he is man, we must contemplate as in no other place but heaven, and seek him in no other way than with the mind and faith's understanding. In other words, that is spiritually, with the mind and faith's understanding. Wherefore, it is a preposterous and impious superstition to enclose him under the elements of this world. And that statement right there, which is a very strong statement, is even this day quoted by the Lutheran Church on their websites as, here is what the Reformed Church teaches in error. So again, this is not a difference of opinion or a difference of interpretation that has subsided over the years. This is actually still quite a difference between the Lutheran and Reformed churches. Finally, Calvin says in his same consensus, moreover, that Christ, through faith, by the power of his Holy Spirit, feeds our souls with the eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood is not to be understood as if any commingling or transfusion of substance occurred, but as meaning that from the flesh once offered on the cross, in sacrifice and blood once poured out in expiation, we derive life. We have life. We have eternal life. We have spiritual life. We have life that is truly life. Now, as I said, there was a difference, even in the Protestant camp, between Zwingli and Calvin early on. Here was Zwingli's position while he walked the earth, and the position of the Reformed Church in Zurich. They really held, again, in reaction to, in opposition to Rome, they held that the elements are mere signs. They denied that Christ is in any special sense present in the Eucharist. Okay, the elements of the Lord's Supper, that is the bread and the wine, are just signs, and that Christ is not really present in any special sense in the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, they wouldn't have denied that Christ is God, and that in his divinity he is omnipresent, and that therefore he is present with us all the time. But they said specifically, in the Lord's Supper, he is not especially present. Secondly, they denied that the sacraments are means of grace. They held that they are bare acts of commemoration and badges of profession. They're not means of grace, as are the scriptures, as are prayer, other things that we talk about as means of grace, God conveying his grace to us. They're just badges of our confession. They say that we're Christians. They're a way we say we're Christians. And they're a way we remember. They commemorate. Now, again, I would clarify this, that though Zwingli did hold this early on, and even till his death, most likely he probably would have been convinced to join with the Calvinistic churches in Geneva and even Basel once we got to the middle part of the 16th century. I really think he probably would have joined with his church in that joint communion. But that was the position. And it actually is still the position of the Socinians and the Remonstrants. And unfortunately, it's always tied to his name, even though his church later joined with Calvin in their position. It's tied with his name, even though it probably is better, this doctrine is better tied to the name of the Socinians and the Remonstrants. In summary, R.C. Sproul puts it this way. Reformed people, That is the Reformed churches, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Episcopalians all believe in the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. But we disagree in how we understand that real presence. The difference has to do with what we talked about last week, with the dual nature of Christ as it was set forth at the Council of Chalcedon. In actuality, both the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church, in a sense, forgot their moorings, forgot their background of the Council of Chalcedon, or at least turned from that council in their position, whereas the Reformed Church held to the same doctrine that the church historically held back at the Council of Chalcedon. What is that doctrine, though? What do we mean when we say Christ is actually present? Christ is actually present with his people at the Lord's Supper, but spiritually. Well, let's look at a few passages. First, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. Or you don't need to turn there, just one verse. Paul says this to the Corinthian church, and this is the chapter before his elaboration on the institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And what did we say communion meant? Union with, right? Come with. Union with. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the union with the blood of Christ? The union with Christ's blood? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The union with the body of Christ? And I ask you, how are we united to Christ? How are we united to Christ? And of course, we've already taught many times over, we're united to Christ by faith spiritually. Now, why do we teach so much the spiritual nature of this? I think one of the best places in Scripture to look to inform our minds with respect to the Lord's Supper is the teaching of Christ himself in John chapter 6. I would recommend, if you have your Bibles, to turn to John chapter 6 here. The passage is a little bit lengthy, but I think it's very instructive for us. I would say, make some preliminary remarks, though, because I wouldn't be misunderstood here. Christ's teaching in John chapter 6 is not Christ teaching directly about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord was not teaching his disciples about the Lord's Supper directly here. Christ had not even instituted the Lord's Supper when he gave his bread of life discourse. However, this passage is very helpful in understanding the Lord's Supper, because the spiritual reality to which this passage points is the same as that signified by the Lord's Supper. Okay? Let's read John chapter 6. Verse 47 is where I'll start, and I'll be reading through verse 63. This was actually one of the most shocking passages to the hearers of Christ's day. In fact, you'll see that at the end of this passage, some turned and didn't follow Christ any longer because his teaching was too radical for them. Most assuredly, I say to you, Christ says, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves. Notice this first reaction. saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Of course, what are they thinking?
Cannibalism.
Yeah, cannibalism. They're thinking physical, right? They're thinking physically here. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Would that not have been shocking in that day? Especially if you're thinking of only the physical? "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven that I referred to earlier. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And remember, Capernaum was basically his hometown. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" Now, that's really the account. But what I want to do is, I don't want to stop there in the text. Because unless you continue to read, you don't let Christ himself interpret what he has just said. And I think a lot of people fail to go on in this text and see Christ's interpretation. Verse 61, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?'" And let me just point out here, ascend how? In his physical body, right? Ascend to where he was before in his flesh. And then look at verse 63. This is the clincher. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are what? Are spirit, and they are life." In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, I will indeed have my flesh, my body broken for you, and my real blood shed for you. I will give my body and my blood for you. But eating of my flesh and drinking of my blood is a representation of a spiritual reality. What I'm talking here is spirit. I'm talking about spiritual life, Christ says. You will feed on me, indeed. And you will feed on me remembering my body that was broken and my blood that was shed. But you will so feed spiritually with your mind, with your heart, by faith, by the same faith that the Holy Spirit worked in you when you were regenerated. In section 7, Dr. Sproul says, Christ's spiritual presence is twice qualified by the word really. He is not present just in our thinking or in our imagination. We're not just conjuring up thoughts here, but really in a spiritual way. He is truly present in his divine nature so that we really feed upon the risen Christ. Christ's human nature is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. His divine nature is at the Lord's table where we meet him. But remember this, when we meet the one who is still perfectly unites the human and divine natures. We're not Nestorian in our doctrine in the Reformed churches. We don't divide the divine from the human. They are still perfectly united. Through his divine nature, we commune with the whole Christ. We meet the whole person of Jesus at the Lord's table. Not because his human nature can be physically present here and all over the world, but because the divine nature that is perfectly united to the human nature does come to visit us. When he comes, he does not come without the whole person. I think that's actually a very good explanation that Dr. Sproul gives in language that is understandable by even the young. I think we still have to ask the question here, though, in what sense is Christ then present at the Lord's Supper? Because we talk about his presence, and that's the key. And that's the key even with the Roman Catholic Church. They don't want to lose the presence of the Lord in the Supper because they don't feel Scripture teaches it. So with the Reformed churches. But why do we talk about the presence of the Lord's Supper? Or how should we talk about the presence? R.C. Sproul has given his perspective on this. I think one of the best perspectives on this in our church history was penned by Charles Hodge, which was Archibald Alexander Hodge's father and probably the most well-known of the systematic theology professors at Princeton Seminary in the 19th century. He asked the question, in what sense is Christ said to be present in the Lord's Supper? And here's how he answers it. Anything is said to be present when it operates duly on our perceiving faculties. In other words, when we perceive it. A sensible object, that which our senses can perceive, eyes, ears, taste, smell, those senses. A sensible object is present when it affects the senses. A spiritual object is present when it is intellectually apprehended and when it acts upon the mind. That's how the spiritual is apprehended. It is said of the wicked, God is not in all their thoughts. This actually means more than we think. They are without God. They are far off. On the other hand, God is present with his people when he controls their thoughts, operates on their hearts, and fills them with the sense of his nearness and love. And how does he do that? By the power of whom? The Holy Spirit, right? Let me read that again. On the other hand, God is present with his people when he controls their thoughts, operates on their hearts, and fills them with a sense of his nearness and love. The Holy Spirit works this in us. He works it in us initially at regeneration, and then throughout our lives in our sanctification, he works in and through us. But here's the key point. This presence, this spiritual presence, is not imaginary. It is in the highest sense real and effective. In like manner, Christ is present when he thus fills the mind, sheds abroad his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us, and not only communicates to us the benefits of his sufferings and death, that is, the remission of our sins and reconciliation with God, but also infuses his life into us. Infuses his life into us. Nothing is plainer from Scripture, Hodge says, than that there is this communication of life from Christ to his people. Consider the passages. It's not only directly asserted as when Paul says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, in Galatians 2:20. And he is our life, in Colossians chapter 3. But it is also illustrated in every way, as the body derives life from the head, in Colossians, and the branches from the vine, John 15, so do believers derive their life from him. On this point, there is no dispute among Christians. This, again, is a presence to us and in us, which is not imaginary. It is actual. It is real. It is not imaginary, but in the highest sense, real and effective. Why do we have such trouble with the spiritual being real? Well, in this century, we can blame it, as many do, on the work of Immanuel Kant. Remember, as we talked about Immanuel Kant in previous Sunday school classes. Immanuel Kant was a philosopher in the 18th century. He lived from 1724 to 1804, but he had a great influence on Western civilization in his distinction between two realms. The noumenal realm, sometimes known as the metaphysical realm, and then, as Dr. Sproul says, you have this impenetrable wall. You can't get above it or around it or underneath it or through it. It's just impenetrable between this noumenal or metaphysical realm. And again, what does metaphysical mean? Above and beyond the physical. And what he calls the phenomenal realm. The phenomenal realm, or what we might refer to as the physical realm. Now, remember, Immanuel Kant was not an atheist. Immanuel Kant, believed there was a God. In fact, he, in his later work, said, you have to believe there's a God. You have to at least act as if there's a God if there's any basis for morality. You know, in his critique of Practical Reason, one of his two greatest works, he said, you really have to believe in a God or else, you know, morality doesn't make any sense. He talked about his categorical imperative and other things. But the point for today is, what he said here was, though we have the physical realm and the metaphysical realm, or the phenomenal and the noumenal, here is where we use our senses to perceive things. This is what we call in this day and age science. Right? Science is only here and can't be here, according to modern man. There's no way, Kant said, to get from this realm to this realm. In fact, all we can do here is speculate on the metaphysical realm. There's no way to know for sure anything in this realm. And I'll tell you, this doctrine, for doctrine it is, has swept Western culture. In this day, and especially in America, but Western Europe, you name it, this is a given. If you talk in spiritual terms, well, you can believe that, but don't hold that dogmatically. Don't expect me to believe it. That's an interesting subject, and I guess that's what you think, but I may think differently about that world. But if it's in this realm, then it's real, tangible science. We know we're right here, right? We're so confident in our science right now, it's absolute truth. Even when our science carries us off into hypotheses that then later turn out to be false. But we're still confident about it. But I'll tell you what, even in the Church of Christ, this thinking is prevalent. That if it has anything to do with the spiritual, it's not real, it's not actual, it's just speculative. Now, I'm not going to deny the fact that we are physical humans, that the tangible really is before our senses. And that is actually why Christ gave the sacraments, to put a representation to our physical senses, which represent a spiritual reality of Christ and the benefits of his redemption, of his great sacrifice on our behalf. But it is real. And Calvin said, in opposition to those like Zwingli and others, this is real. Christ's presence is real in the Lord's Supper, but it is spiritual, and we apprehend Christ by faith with our intellects, with our minds, with our hearts, as we call it. Are there any questions on that distinction between the physical presence and the spiritual presence? Does that help with the understanding of where the two Protestant positions kind of came at odds here, were united, at least these two, in the Reformed churches, and still there is a division in the Lutheran church? Does that make sense? Does that help? I would say, too, you know, this was, Kant didn't live until the 17th century, which is long after this. But notice, this has always been a problem for men, right? The physical versus the spiritual. And even the Roman Catholic Church has fallen into error because they wanted so much to hold on to the physical. Don't get me wrong, I'm not accusing the Roman Catholic Church of not believing in the spiritual. I think they do. But I think we're so impressed by the physical so many times, we neglect the realm of God, who is a spirit, and we neglect his revelation of himself as a spirit to us in Scripture. That's what our standards say. Now, again, I know exactly where this will head in the discussion. So that is what our standards say here, and that's not actually rejected, or that's not actually opposed by those who would hold to a paedo-communion position even. They probably wouldn't take exception even to this statement, and wouldn't even take an exception to this this particular part of the confession. But that is the way it's stated by faith. We have to, if we're intellectually perceiving our Lord Jesus Christ spiritually, we are doing it by faith, and we only can if we have faith. Now, what I do want to do is I want to hold the discussion off until next week, Lord willing, when we actually do talk about to whom should the elements be administered. Is there something beyond what we intellectually perceive? That's a very difficult question, and I'm not sure I'm even qualified to fully answer that. That is clearly the position of some in the church down through the centuries. That it really is intellectually grasped by faith. There are others who say no, there is more to it. You know, for example, they will say, well, consider regeneration. Does God ever regenerate an infant? Well, certainly according to Scripture, he even regenerates in the womb, if we remember John the Baptist. And therefore, what does that mean when he was regenerated? Certainly the seeds of faith were there, if not in its conscious form in the infant. Certainly the seeds of it are there. And what does that mean as far as his apprehension of the spiritual side? Again, we're kind of to the edge of our understanding, so we need to tread carefully there. I think the church has tried to be careful in saying, since it is with the mind and the understanding, we need to make statements as we see in the confession here, that it is by faith, by our receiving and resting upon Christ by faith in his accomplished work, and therefore that we understand what his accomplished work was. And again, I will get to that next week, Lord willing, what the Reformed position has been on why the Lord's Supper is not administered to infant children, even when baptism is. But again, there are differences of opinion on that, and there's different teachings on that, even by those who are very orthodox in their Reformed theology. Only that is true in his divine nature, as he is present, as he is omnipresent all the time. There's no question about that. The question is there a special presence of Christ, even if the partaker is not partaking in faith? Let's actually, based on that question, let's segue into the next section, because we actually do address that in the next section. Yeah, the Reformed position, you know, was, as we've talked about many times in here, the three aspects to faith, and we can go through that a little bit next week. But it certainly wasn't just intellectual assent. It definitely did include that. It was not just a census. The Reformed Church put much emphasis on the fiducia part of that. I only have time to introduce this, but this is a subject that Eric has asked the question about. And this section addresses specifically those that come to the Lord's table who are not worthy receivers. So the big question, of course, is, what does it take to be a worthy receiver? And what benefits are received by those who come to the Lord's table who don't have faith, who aren't believers? And our confession addresses that in section 8. Although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the thing signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. And again, I would pause here to point out that damnation is a word that has come to mean something in this day and age that it didn't always have the same connotation in previous days. Both in our scriptures where this word is sometimes translated damnation, and even in this confession here, that word could be translated condemnation in previous centuries. So just realize that. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries. Here's what John Calvin said about this particular subject, about the unworthy coming, in his Consensus Tigurinus. This doctrine refutes that invention of sophists which teaches that the sacrament of the new covenant, the sacraments of the new covenant, confer grace on all who do not impose the impediment of a mortal sin. For besides the truth that nothing is received in the sacraments except by faith, it is also to be held that God's grace is not in the least so linked to the sacraments themselves that whoever has the sign possesses also the reality. For the signs are administered to the reprobate as well as to the elect, but the verity, that is the truth or reality, of the signs comes only to the latter. So Calvin was pretty strong on his position. The Reformed Church, as they accepted this, was fairly strong in their position that though the wicked, or though those who come to the Lord's table without faith receive the elements, they do not receive the reality to which the elements signify. And of course, this was in direct opposition to that doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Ex opere operato, which literally means from the working of the work, that the sacraments ex opere operato, in other words, the sacraments in themselves confer grace. It doesn't matter whether you come to the table with faith or not. God confers His grace by the working of the work itself. The sacraments have efficacy in themselves. And the Reformed Church disagreed sharply with the Roman Catholic Church on this point. And at this point, we are out of time, and so we'll have to pick up there next week as we look into this a little bit more. We're actually going to look at 1 Corinthians 11, not just the passage on the institution of the Lord's Supper, the words that are typically quoted when we partake of the Lord's Supper, but the full passage, so that we see the full context of Paul's warning to the Corinthian church about partaking unworthily. What was the situation in Corinth? What did he mean? And again, there are differences of opinion on this passage, I recognize, but we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. Any quick questions before we close? Sorry I didn't leave you with much time at the end here. Okay, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again it is with thanks that we come before you, thanking you for your word, thanking you for your revelation to us, thanking you for your spiritual presence with us, thanking you for your word whereby we understand not only the physical, but the spiritual, and thanking you most of all for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we remember each week, his putting aside our sins, his covering our sins with his blood, by which we stand before you justified and will stand before you for all ages. Amen.